So Acts chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at some neat things here today, and kind of titled as God's Purposes Prevail, and we're going to be seeing that tonight here in God's Word, God's Purposes Prevail, and we're going to be seeing the church gathering together for something very important that needs to be done, prayer. There was a church in a small town that had a nightclub open up right beside it, and the church wasn't too happy about having a nightclub right beside them, and so the church decided, let's have a prayer meeting, let's come together, and let's pray. Let's pray that this nightclub does not last, that it, you know, closes down. So the church began to pray just fervently one night. A few days later, lightning strikes and burns down the nightclub. Well, the nightclub owner is not too happy, sues the church for doing that. And the church, of course, is sitting back going, we're not responsible. That's not because of us. There's no way. So it goes to trial, right? And the judge is hearing both sides of the story and is listening to all this. And he finally comes and gives his conclusion. It says, the judge says, it seems that wherever the guilt may lie, the nightclub owner believes in prayer, whereas the church does not. Holding fast that they weren't responsible. We're going to hear about a prayer meeting tonight that ultimately doubted its power. Funny enough. Church gathered together for prayer, but yet was doubting its power, yet God's purposes still prevailed. And we have to understand tonight, guys, that there's power in prayer. Amen to that? There's power in prayer. R.A. Torrey said this, we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results. We need to be people of prayer. And praying ultimately for God's purposes to indeed prevail. Well, look at Acts 12, verse 1 with me. It says there, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, first of all, we're introduced to this guy, Herod, once again. Now, interestingly, we read about different Herods through the Bible. We always just see the word Herod most of the time, and we think it's the same Herod. But there's many different Herods that's brought to our attention through the Bible. We see, first of all, that there's Herod the Great. He was there at the time of Jesus' birth, ruling there over Judea. He's the guy that wants to kill all the baby boys so as to come against Jesus, right? This Messiah, this new king that he thought is going to come and usurp his power. So he kills all the boys at that time. So that's King Herod the Great. Then there's Herod Antipas, who was around at Jesus' trial. We read about a Herod that Jesus has brought before at his trial. And that's Herod Antipas. He was also the guy that was responsible for beheading John the Baptist. And then there's Herod Agrippa too. And that's the guy that we're going to see later on in the book of Acts when Paul is brought before him and he's defending himself before that Herod. But here in Acts chapter 12, we're dealing with Herod Agrippa the First. All right? Herod Agrippa the First was Herod the Great's grandson. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas. And that's the guy that we see here in our text in Acts chapter 12. And he's a guy now that was had Jewish background on the side of his mom. So he was interested in really winning the favor of the Jews as well. So he was a guy that kind of upheld their holidays, didn't really make things difficult for them, kept their holidays. And now here in this effort to bolster this popularity, he goes against the church, all right? All being motivated by this political gain, ultimately. So he decides, hey, the Jews are going to love it if I make things difficult for the church. So let's target James, all right? That's what he does. James now, he's the brother of John, one of the disciples of Jesus, all right? Not just one of the disciples, but James is one of those inner three. Remember, James, John, and Peter? They're one of these guys that are shown kind of, you know, special interest or special favor. Jesus takes a little bit more time with these guys to really invest in them. They're part of that inner three, all right? Guy given special attention by Jesus. Yet here, interestingly, now we see right there in verse 2, that he's killed with the sword, beheaded here. I mean, what happened, James? You had things going pretty good there. Inner three with Jesus, did you begin to go a little bit crazy, lose your head a little bit? Is that too soon to joke about that? Maybe later on in the next few verses? I don't know. Okay. What happened, James? I mean, did you go a little bit nutty, a little bit batty? Why were you targeted here? We don't know, but Herod went against James here now. Has him killed with the sword. Now, we know he did to a degree kind of lose his head a little bit when he came to Jesus. Remember back in the Gospels in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 39? Both James and John, his brother, they come to Jesus with an interesting request. Remember we read that here. Let me put that up here. Acts chapter 10, verse 35 to 39. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that's what they are known as, sons of thunder, right? They came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Could you imagine doing that to Jesus? "Hey, Jesus, listen, buddy, we want you to do whatever we ask right now. All right, I'm going to ask you something, Jesus. Don't think about it. Just need you to do it." I mean, could you imagine the boldness there? I don't know, it wasn't quite boldness. It was something else. But they said, Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And there in verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Remember the cup that Jesus had to partake of? He said, "You know, if it be your will, God, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will or my will, but yours be done." The cup was the cup of God's judgment, you know, that he had to take for our sin on the cross. And so he's asking, and they don't know what he's talking about, but they're saying, "Yeah, we'll be able to do it. Sure, no problem." They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized." Ultimately speaking of, you know, their death and the kind of trial they're going to go through. James basically, unknowingly, was asking for this right here in Acts chapter 12. Little did he know what it would ultimately mean. But interestingly, James would be the first of the apostles to die, whereas John, his brother, who's there asking the same request, would be the last of the apostles to die. Isn't that interesting? They were both very much similar in kind of bringing this request to Jesus, yet James has to die first. John lives a longer life, a long life, you know? Why is there this kind of difference there between them? We may not understand everything that God does, but here's the thing. We know that God uses each person according to his purposes, and that God does have a reason for everything that happens. We might look at something like this and think, "How could this happen? This is harsh. This is bad." And think about the Christians in this day that are witnessing James be killed by Herod. Perhaps some of the Christians in this day are thinking, you know, if we follow Jesus, there really shouldn't be anything bad that's going to befall us. We should be saved. We should be protected if we follow Jesus. Certainly, those that are part of the inner three that had that special relationship with Jesus, surely there's a special protection on them. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be great. Yet here they witness now James falling prey to this persecution and martyrdom. Pretty heavy. That would have rattled, I think, a lot of the Christians in this day, wouldn't it have? I mean, think about your situation, witnessing that happening in your own backyard. Think about if a pastor here in Langley ended up getting killed because of his faith. That would rattle us. We'd be like, "Man, that's hitting too close to home." And here's these Christians witnessing all this going on. Perhaps thinking that they should be exempt from any kind of trouble and trial because they've attached themselves to Jesus Christ. But that's not the case. In fact, we're going to see in the next verse, Peter himself getting targeted and imprisoned. So listen, from this, what we see here, we have to remind ourselves of a few important truths here tonight. First of all, living for Jesus does not guarantee an easy life. Guys, we have to put that before us, don't we? We have to remind ourselves that because we like to kind of get going and think, you know what? Man, I'm doing solid with my devotions. I've been going to church regularly. I've been praying a whole lot more than I ever have. Man, things got to be clear sailing now. And we can get caught up in that thinking where we go, "I'm doing enough to probably ensure that things are going to be good." We're not guaranteed, guys, an easy life because we devote ourselves to Jesus, because we're Christian. We're not guaranteed an easy life. Secondly, going through trials is not necessarily a result of unbelief or sin. You ever have people say, "Man, your life is really just going and it's full of turmoil. You're just going in circles, man. What's going on? What do you need to deal with here? Because there must be sin in your life." I've had people say that about you guys, not about me, but I've had people say that. No, I've had people think that very thought that, you know, if there's something going on in your life, then it's got to be a result of some sort of either unbelief or sin. If things aren't comfortable and just rolling along smoothly, then there's an issue that you need to deal with. That's not always the case. So I believe James and Peter were doing exactly what God desired of them to be doing. They were serving the Lord. They were being faithful. And yet they're encountering trial here in this passage. So just take that right out of your head, right out of your theology. If you have somebody tell you, man, if you're really living by faith and you're serving the Lord, then you shouldn't have trouble, then just bring them to Acts chapter 12 and say, you got to get your head on straight because it's not right now and your theology is messed up. You need to deal with that and tell them that. Because we understand that we're not guaranteed an easy life, and trials that we face is not always a result of something that we're doing or not doing, but rather it's God allowing his purposes to unfold in our lives. And there are times where he wants to use difficulty and trial in our lives to further his purposes. Okay? And we're going to see that as we move along here. So Peter now, he's the guy that's getting the Herod treatment. James, he's cut off, and here's Peter now, and he's put in prison. It says it was during the days of unleavened bread. So during this holiday feast, this time of Passover, that was, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread came right after Passover. During this feast, no one could be tried or put to death. So Herod's got to wait a little bit. And so Herod's the guy, he's kind of showing his religious observance in this kind of Jewish, somewhat of a Jewish background, and trying to appease the Jews again. Again, just this real weird blend of religion and evil, however. Yet, again, we're going to notice and see that all through this, God's in control. All right? God's doing a work. Herod may think he's in control. Herod may think he's calling the shots. But God's on the throne, and God's in control, and God's allowing all this to happen. The enemy may seem at times like he's winning. I mean, think about the church right now. They're seeing James, he's killed. They're seeing Peter in prison, and they might sit there and think, what is going on? Has Jesus left us? Has Jesus abandoned us? Because it seems like the enemy is winning. And there may be times in your life, in my life, where it may seem like the enemy is winning, but do not fear, do not give up. Understand that God is in control, and the enemy can only do that which the Lord allows him to do. Aren't you glad for that? Right? Look at the life of Job. The enemy says, hey, let me do this. God says, here's what you can do. I'm going to put parameters around this. Outside of that, you can't do anything. He had to report to God. Satan cannot do anything unless God allows him to do it. So even when we see the enemy, it looks as though he's advancing. Understand, he's only going as far as God allows him to go. I can take comfort in that. I never have to worry and think, oh man, the enemy is overwhelming us. I have to look and go, God's allowing that. God's allowing that for a reason, for a purpose. What do I need to learn through this? What do I need to understand from this? That's what we see here. So, God's in control. James is taken out, but Peter's going to be spared. And it's all according to God's plan here. So in verse 4, read along with me here, verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Interesting. So, no doubt knowing, again, Herod seeing and knowing how these disciples had kind of escaped imprisonment before, how they've been spared and miraculously freed, Herod now comes, he puts four squads of soldiers, 16 soldiers around Peter. He's not sparing any expense. He's not taking any chances. He's like, I need 16 of you guys. I need you all around Peter. I need your eyes glued to this guy. He's not going to get away this time, all right? This is Herod's thought, his reaction. We got to make sure we keep our hands on Peter. Because after the Passover, man, this guy's mine. I'm taking him down. He's going to be with James very soon. This is kind of Herod's thinking, right? Okay? But notice there, it says in verse 5, that constant prayer was offered to God for Peter by the church. Constant prayer. That literally means, constant prayer literally means this earnest prayer. Just praying without ceasing. All right? Earnest. It's with fervor. These guys were praying with vigor here. This is not some kind of complacent prayer like, Lord, your will be done. God, if it be your will, just free Peter, or else just let him be comfortable there in the prison. Let him have good meal. This wasn't some kind of complacent prayer, like just make things comfortable. It was like, Lord, free this man. Get him out of here. And they're praying with vigor, constant prayer, fervently, earnestly. They're praying for Peter. I like that. And that word for constant here is the Greek word extenes. And it comes from this verb, this Greek verb extenos, which is a medical term meaning to stretch out of a muscle, the stretching of a muscle. So these guys, they're kind of like, you know, before you go and work out, you're kind of like, man, you're stretching out, right? You know, you're kind of doing your moves, right? To get your... These guys, they're praying, and they're like, man, we're stretching ourselves. We want to be able to just give everything we've got. We don't want to be hindered in any way. That's how they're praying, right? I think I pulled a hamstring there, by the way. But just pray for me if you can. But these guys are praying, you know? They're giving everything they've got. And I wonder, you know, how often do I pray that way? I'm going through this. I'm convicted as I look at this, and I go, Lord, I wonder how often I pray like that. I think I'd be praying like that if I was in prison, but would I pray like that if you were in prison? You know, I hope I would, but we got to ask ourselves: do we pray that way? Do we pray as though we're just having our muscles stretched out? It's like everything I got. Oh man, I'm gonna just go and go until I just feel like I can't go anymore. Praying with that kind of vigor and intensity and earnestness. And this church was doing that. And the Lord does great things through prayer. The Lord does great things through prayer. And here's the thing. It's not because his hand is being forced. You know, there was a time where I kind of felt like prayer, you know, moves God. And we pray with everything we got because, and the louder we pray or the more excitable we get in prayer, that God is having his hand forced to do what we want. You know, that's not what prayer is, guys. Just so you know, all right? Prayer is not moving God, but I believe that God does respond to prayer. Not forcefully, not that he's being forced in that, but because he loves just to come and answer prayer, and he loves to hear from his people. And I believe that there are times where he puts people in difficult situations so that we will turn to him. There will be times where he'll put you in difficult situations so that you, with this same kind of constant, earnest prayer, turn to the Lord. Ever find like when things are going well, you know, everything's hunky-dory, that prayer is not as maybe as much of a priority as when things are going bad, you know, and you feel like you're up against the wall or, you know, pressure's mounting. You find like, man, I'm praying. I don't care what's going on. I got to pray. It's times of intensity oftentimes that lead us to prayer all the more. And there's times I believe that God is going to allow difficulty in our lives so that we will learn that dependency on him and turning to him, because there's that joy of just communion with the Father as we do. And he enjoys that, knowing that we too are going to be blessed from that. So God's not having his hand forced in prayer, but he desires us to show our need for him and trust in him. He wants us to turn to him in these things. And I do believe that we should pray, and pray specifically and pray earnestly like these guys are doing. This wasn't just some, Lord, you know, whatever you want to do here, we'll be fine with. It's like, Lord, free this man. Get him out of prison. Now, the results are the sovereign will of God, no doubt about it. But whatever the outcome, we must have faith and confidence that God is accomplishing his purposes and will. When somebody comes up and they need a healing, they've got cancer, and we want to pray for them, we don't pray, Lord, you know, if it be your will, just heal the cancer. We're going to pray, Lord, take this cancer away from them. That's the only prayer I know to pray in that situation. Lord, heal them. But we know ultimately, whatever the outcome, we have confidence and faith that God is accomplishing his purposes. And we rest in that. We don't sit there and say, Lord, why didn't you answer my prayer? No, he's saying, no, I answer the prayer, but I answer it in a different way than you thought. I answer it in a better way. Because God does all things good, doesn't he? And so we trust him. We rely upon him. We trust what God's sovereign will is going to be in all these things. But we pray specifically. We pray earnestly. And this church is doing that. And look at verse 6 there. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, normally a prisoner would be chained to one soldier, but Peter had one on each side, guards at the door And again, this guy's ready to be executed. I don't think Herod's just imprisoning him just for fun, you know, for just, you know, just making things hard for Peter. He's got him in prison so that after the Passover, he can take him out, kill him, right? So he's got a soldier on either side of him. He's chained guards at the door. Herod's not taking any chances with this guy. But what's Peter doing? This is cool. What is Peter doing in verse 6? Sleeping. Isn't that cool? Peter's sleeping. How many people would be sleeping in this situation? You're on death row, right? You know? And Peter is just sitting here sleeping. He's at perfect peace. I believe that. It's the kind of peace Jesus wants to give us, even in the midst of trial. You know, it's what he said to his disciples, didn't he, in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Isn't that good? Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's not, don't let your heart be troubled when things are good. It's in all circumstances. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because in the Lord is peace. Different than the world experiences. It's not of the world. It's outside of this world. It's from God, who is the God of peace. And he wants us to experience that peace. Even in the midst of being on death row like Peter is here. Peter sleeping, I believe, is in great peace. And this is all about to happen right when Herod was about to bring him out. Okay? Peter begins to be released here right when Herod, look at verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out, Herod's ready to go. But God now is beginning to intervene and work in Peter's life at just the right time. Again, God's timing is always perfect. Look at what happens here, verse 7. Let's read through a few verses here. "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains just fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie in your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Isn't that great? God, at just when Herod was ready to come and get Peter out of prison, say, "Okay, Peter, time's up." God comes and does all this. He acts, he intervenes at just the right time. God's timing is always perfect, and we have to rely and trust in him. But notice this here, in verse 7, an angel comes and says he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. I find that kind of humor. Struck him on the side. Did he, you know, remember Peter sleeping, right? Did he have to kind of slap him, sort of wake him up, you know? I mean, I wonder what that conversation was like in heaven. Is it the Lord kind of saying, "Hey, listen, angel, when you get down there, this guy's a bit of a numbskull. He likes to sleep. You know, just think about Mount of Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane. This guy is sawing logs like in no time. He's going to need some extra, a little bit of force to get this guy up." So the angel comes down. He's like, "All right, Peter, come on. Wake up," right? This isn't touched by an angel. This is slapped by an angel. I think that was the working title of the show originally. It didn't go over too well with the audiences. But imagine slapped by an angel. That's Peter in this situation here, okay? That's awesome. Now, Peter gets led up. And every step of the way, everything's taken care of. The chains just fall off the wrists, right? He goes walking out through the city. And again, the angel's saying, "Listen, man, let's get moving here, all right? Gird up." And to gird up, they got these long outfits on. And when they wanted to get moving, they had to kind of pull them up, right? You know, get your sandals tied and get moving. And they come up to the gate in the city, and the gate just opens up for them, you know? I mean, everything is just like God taking care of every step of the way. Now, up until this time, Peter just thinks he's seeing a vision. He's just kind of going along for the fun of it, like he's in a dream. Because remember, just back in Acts chapter 10, that's how God communicated to him, right? A sheet is lowered down from heaven with all the different animals and clean and unclean animals saying, "Hey, you know what? Open game here. Have at it," right? And Peter's being communicated to by God through this vision. So Peter's thinking right now, he's just seeing a vision. "I'm just letting it walk along, but I'm going to wake up and I'll be back in the prison and I'll have to try to figure out what this is all about once again, you know." And no, he's getting let out, thinking it's a vision. But then all of a sudden the angel departs and he comes to himself, it says, and he realizes this is for real. I like that though, because Peter is a guy not really knowing what's going on, thinking it's a vision. But what does he do? He took action and followed. Right? He doesn't just sit back and go, just you go on your way, angel. I'll watch what you're doing because, you know, after the vision, I'll just be back here anyway. So I'll just follow what's going on here. No, he takes action. Peter goes, he follows. I wonder how often we stay in the dark because we question or doubt, you know, is this the Lord that's communicating to me? Is this of the Lord right now? And you're kind of wondering, Peter could have done that. You know, what are you trying to say to me? Just go ahead, reveal the message. Let me get to this here, you know. No, he takes action and he follows without really understanding what exactly is going on, thinking he's just seeing a vision, right? I want to be a person that rather takes action and just discovers my imagination than to take no action and potentially miss out on what God wants to reveal to me or show me. I'd rather be taking action only to find out that was just, you know, a bad pizza last night that wasn't sitting well and making me think some weird things, then to take no action at all and to miss out on what God is revealing to me. Now, here's the thing. When we begin to take those steps of action and faith, God's going to begin to reveal and clear things up for us here. And he does that exactly with Peter. Peter takes those steps of faith, and it's as he goes that the Lord begins to clear things up for him. God begins to clarify things in a greater and clear way. So that Peter now says, right there in verse 11, now I know for certain. Right? You see that Peter finally had things cleared up for him and knew that God miraculously delivered him again. I like that. And it says that he was to be delivered from the hand of Herod. It meant that he was saved from execution. Again, that wasn't just jail time that Peter was being freed from. I mean, this was a serious thing. He was being freed from potential or from imminent death, right? This is what Peter's being freed from execution. That was a big deal. So Peter's led out. This is great. And then verse 12. So remember, all along here, the church is praying constantly, right? Earnestly. So in verse 12, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. Rhoda, just come back and join the prayer time. Now, here Peter shows up at Mary, the mother of John Mark's house. And this, of course, John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is who we're dealing with here. This is believed to be the site potentially of the Last Supper, the home where that took place, and we're not certain for sure. But here's Rhoda. She comes to the door as Peter knocks, and she's just so excited. She's so excited to see Peter. She can't even believe it that she doesn't even let him in. She just runs back to tell people. She's so excited about this, right? She goes back and tells people. And this is quite funny because they're all praying, Lord, free Peter. Lord, bring Peter to us. And when they're told that Peter is there, what do they say? Can't be. He's in jail. That's why we're praying, Rhoda. Give your head a shake. What's the matter with you? You just losing it here. You know, that's what they basically think. They're saying, oh man, Rhoda, you just are beside yourself here, you know? You're beside yourself. You're losing it. Come on, Rhoda. Let's keep praying for Peter. We got to free him. They're praying, Lord, free Peter. And he's right there. And they're saying, can't be. He's in jail. And they're praying for him. Isn't that great? They're praying earnestly, aren't they? But they're praying with little faith, ultimately. Right? They're praying earnestly. They're praying constantly. They're praying vigor. They're seeking the Lord. They're imploring the Lord. They're calling out to the Lord, free him. But there's a lack of faith there to some degree. To where they don't even believe that Rhoda could be telling the truth that Peter's there. Oh, come on. He's in prison. 16 soldiers around him, chained. There's no way. There's no way. Little faith. Yet we see here how it doesn't take great faith. All it takes is little faith in a great God for God to do great things. It doesn't take great faith, guys. It takes little faith in a great God for him to do and accomplish great things. That's the kind of faith that's going to do incredible things. Faith like a mustard seed, Jesus says, is all you need. They prayed a prayer that they didn't expect to be answered, but at least they prayed, right? There's something to be said about that. The only prayer God can't answer is the prayer that's never prayed, right? You may not feel like this is going to work or do anything, or it's not going to matter, but pray. Even if it's just a little bit of faith, pray. Take it to the Lord. Because the only prayer that God can answer is prayer that's not prayed. I remember hearing about a church that was living in an area that was experiencing a huge drought. And the pastor was sharing that Sunday morning, guys, we're going to meet together tonight and we're going to pray. And we're going to pray hard for God to send the rains. How many people believe that God can send the rains as we pray? Everybody's raising their hands. Yes, we're going to come and we're going to pray and God's going to pour out the rain. So that night, the church gathers together for prayer. And the pastor looks out and he says, I don't see anybody that brought their umbrellas. Everybody feeling that it could happen, but nobody's prepared for it to happen. Nobody really believing that it's really going to happen. Nobody brought their umbrellas. And we can be like that at times where we're praying and not really expecting anything to happen. But again, what God desires is just that we turn to Him, that we look to Him, that we acknowledge that He's the only one that can help. And it just takes a little bit of faith in a great God. Because that's the kind of faith that can accomplish great things. And this church is experiencing just that. And notice what they say here. They're saying, oh man, come on, Rhoda. It's not him. It can't be. They reply in verse 15, it's just his angel. That's all it is. And that was a very common and open kind of ministry in that day where angels were just kind of visiting, right? And ministry, they're just going, Rhoda, just leave it alone. It's just his angel. I mean, if I'm sitting in that prayer meeting and I hear it's just his angel, I'm running to that door. I'm going, man, I want to see this. This is cool. It's an angel at the door. I'm checking it out for them. They're just like, yeah, whatever. Just an angel. Just leave it alone. Let's keep praying for Peter to get out of prison. That's what they're doing. It's just, this is just a common kind of, almost a common occurrence that was going on in that day. Now, in verse 16, here's Peter standing at the door. Look at this here. Now, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, what's the matter with Peter here? Did he not know what happened to James early in the chapter? James is dead. He's saying to go and tell these things to James. Well, this isn't the same James we're talking about. This now is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This James became a very important leader in the early church. He's the one that authored the book of James in the New Testament. This is the half-brother of Jesus that didn't believe in Jesus growing up, right? Didn't believe that he was who he said he was until after Jesus came and died on a cross and rose again, that the brothers began to have a faith in who Jesus was. And they became very important people in the early church. So here's Peter saying, go and tell these things to James now and to the brethren that he was free. And I pray that we are being those that are just filled with joy to go and tell people what God has done in our lives, you know. You may not have a great story like Peter that says, man, I was in jail and the Lord miraculously freed me. Man, that's awesome. You may not have a grandiose story, but we've all got a story to share, don't we? Of how Jesus has delivered us from sin, from being imprisoned to the enemy, how the Lord has delivered us and saved us and redeemed us. We've all got a story to share. And I pray that we are those that want to go and share that with others and tell people what God has done in our lives. We need to share that with people. We need to let people know who the Lord is and what he's able to do. And Peter's passing this on now for other people to be encouraged through it. And now from here, from verse 17, Peter just kind of departs. And we're not going to read too much more about Peter now in the rest of the book of Acts, except just a small part that we'll see in chapter 15. But Peter's kind of going to just depart from the pages of the book of Acts now. And then in verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So, again, I mean, we know this with the guards that were guarding the tomb of Jesus. It was a serious thing for a soldier, you know, to lose a prisoner. It was punishable by death. So this ruckus kind of broke out over Peter's disappearance. The soldiers are trying to kind of save their bacon here, but, you know, it was punishable by death here for anybody that let a soldier go. So verse 20 now, and we begin to look at Herod once more and begin to see a bit more of this guy's character. Look at verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So Tyre and Sidon are up on the north area there by the Mediterranean. They were a non-agrarian area, a place. And so they were relying upon, you know, grain and stuff from Herod and from the land around Israel there. So they're relying upon these things. They're relying upon Herod to provide some of these things, their food, their sustenance, basically. And so they're coming, they're making friends with Blastus, the king's personal aide there, asking for peace. Again, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So, verse 21, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Man, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that. But then immediately, an angel of the Lord, I'm just kidding, trust me, I'm just kidding. Come on, laugh with me, will you? Laugh, okay? Thank you. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because, see, I don't want that to happen to me, so really, I'm kidding, all right? Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Pretty gross, huh? But that's what happened. Now, Josephus, this great historian, records this event for us, telling us that Herod comes out in this day. All right? And remember, we just read that he went up to Caesarea. Caesarea, right on the coast, right on the Mediterranean. Beautiful place, all right? Beautiful place. And you see a lot of these old, you know, Roman buildings and things, yeah, the amphitheater and the aqueduct and stuff is there. It's really amazing to sit there. So here's Herod, and he comes out now in this royal apparel. And Josephus is recording this for us, that he had on this garment, Herod had on this garment made fully of silver, all right? Made of silver. And as he came into the theater by the sea in Caesarea, the sun reflected off his garment in this spectacular way that the people there were looking. The people that were there looking for food and thus Herod's favor just began to cry out, "He is a god. He is a god." All right? Now, of course, they're trying to butter him up, but this whole spectacle that's taking place, the sun glistening off the water, bouncing off the silver robe that he's got on, and just shining, they're thinking, this guy's deity. And they're just, again, they're trying to just bolster him and try to find favor with him. The voice of a god and not of a man is what they're all yelling out. Now, at that moment of claiming deity, right, because it says that Herod did not give glory to God, what does that mean? That he's accepting all this? He's just kind of basking in this praise of the people. Probably got his hands up going, "Yes, more, come, keep coming." He's just, you know, sitting there taking this all in. Not deflecting it, not giving it to the Lord. He's taking this all in, right? Not giving glory to God. And so at that moment of claiming deity, it says that Herod died. He was corrupted, right? Corrupted because of pride. And just like those worms that began to eat him, possibly, potentially, from the inside out, worms that just began to eat from the inside out, it reveals the way that sin works, because it starts small on the inside, doesn't it? Maybe it's a little root of pride that gets fed and we don't deal with. And we don't give it to the Lord and say, "Man, I've got to cut this off." Or an area of sin that we haven't quite circumcised, you know, and we allow that to grow, and it begins to fester and brew and grow, and it begins to devour and pollute us from the inside out, you see. If left unchecked, it'll grow, pollute, and devour us. And again, oftentimes pride is at the root. I was trying to say root. Pride is at the root of sin. Sin often, it becomes all about us, right? It's about us, and that's what pride does. Pride being at the root of sin. How we need to be sure that we are people that are giving all praise, all glory, and honor to God. That we don't accept any kind of praise from man, that we don't sit there and think that we're all that. But rather, that we give it all to the Lord. We deflect all things. In fact, we want to be living in a way where we are just kind of disappearing. And we're not making a spectacle of ourselves, but we're disappearing so that it's Jesus that's seen in us, right? That's why we're to put on Jesus Christ. Herod puts on the silver robe so that he's going to be the one that people are looking at. We need to be those that are putting on Jesus so that it's Jesus that is seen in our lives and in all that we're doing. And the minute that somebody begins to acknowledge you or look to you, you need to deflect that and say, it's all about the Lord. My life is his and it's all about him. And you give all glory to the Lord. Interestingly, this chapter here begins with Herod killing James, and it ends with God killing Herod. Herod's man that reaped what he sowed, right? Reaped what he sowed. Guess what? When you oppose God, you're going to come up on the losing end every time. That's exactly what Herod was doing, trying to oppose the Lord, trying to come against the church. And he came up on the losing end. But notice here, verse 24, this is good. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Praise the Lord here that the word does not return void. The enemy was trying to stop the work, but God grew it instead. What happened? God's purposes prevailed all through here. Man, James is killed, Peter's put in prison, but God's working in a way so that he's glorified, so that his word advances. And it grows and it multiplies and it affects people. It changes lives. God's at work here all through it. And we can take confidence that no matter what we are dealing with, no matter what we are going through, we can take confidence that God is at work. God's purposes are prevailing. And we need to live for him, trust him, rely upon him, be people of prayer that's saying, God, man, I'm praying for this or I'm praying for that, for this person, for that person. But Lord, I'm just seeking you. That your purposes prevail here, Lord. Well, I think what we'll do is we're just going to wrap it up right there. I was going to get in chapter 13 and go through a few things. But after a chapter like this, what do we need to do? Let's spend some time in prayer, right? Just take some time to pray. And